Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord,
who made heaven and earth.
Hey, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian's ascetical homilies. And we're currently reading homily number 6, and we're on page 172 of the text, if you're following along. About halfway down the page, the paragraph beginning, "The Savior Calls." And from this point on in the homily, what he'll be doing is simply looking at various ascetical practices and ideas surrounding these practices and their fruit in our life. And so it may seem a little disconnected at points. He seems to jump around from thing to thing. And so we'll have to take our time, I think, from this point. Not that we haven't been taking our time. We've only gotten through about 3 or 4 paragraphs each time. But this will be a little bit more tricky. He'll be talking about here the various levels of noetic vision, considering the person's the depth of their purity of heart, their ability to have a contemplative vision of God is determined by this, and so in the kingdom as well, it will be determined by that as well, how deep this becomes and what that means for the different experiences of those who enter into the kingdom. And then he'll switch to a discussion of Gehenna right after that. And then following that, about being around those who are sick spiritually and the impact that that can have on us in terms of our own spiritual life. So some of the things seem somewhat disconnected, but we'll try to unpack them as we go through, as always. Again, feel free to stop me at any time to make any comment or bring up any questions if you'd like. And welcome to a couple new guests here this evening. Are you from the Byzantine Seminary by any chance? Or
No. Just Orthodox.
Okay.
Figured I'd come.
Okay. You had a beard, so Are you a student?
Yeah. Okay.
So we're on page 172. The Savior calls the many mansions of his Father's house the noetic levels of those who dwell in that land, that is, the distinctions of the gifts and the spiritual degrees which they noetically take delight in, as well as the diversity of the ranks of the gifts. But by this he did not mean that each person yonder will be confined in his existence by a separate spatial dwelling and by the manifest distinguishing mark of the diverse placement of each man's abode. Rather, it resembles how each one of us derives a unique benefit from this visible sun through a single enjoyment of it common to all, each according to the clarity of his eyesight and the ability of his pupils to contain the sun's constant effusion of light. And again, it is just as a lamp in one house diversely distributes the benefit of its light. Although by the diversity of its appearance, the lamp is not substantially divided up into many, losing the simplicity of its radiance. For in the same manner, those who at the appointed time will be deemed worthy of that realm will dwell in one abode, which will not be divided into a multitude of separate parts. And according to the rank of his discipline, each man draws delight for himself from one noetic sun in one air, one place, one dwelling, one vision, and one outward appearance." And so he's speaking here of the fundamental unity of the beatific vision that exists within the beatific vision. If you remember, the word nous means eye of the heart, eye of the soul. So a noetic vision would be a heart that has been purified that can enter into an experience of contemplation or theoria, this vision of God. And what he's saying here is that we can't view heaven in a kind of spatial fashion, that there are those who have been transformed more by the grace of God, and so their experience of that vision of God would be different from others. But it is not as though they are divided up or would experience a lack within themselves or be driven to a kind of comparison of themselves with others in regards to their own gifts, that both would experience a delight. Each person would experience a delight in that vision. Qualitatively, it might be different for them, but they aren't going to have themselves a sense of themselves as being divided from each other, spatially or in any other kind of way, in accord with their particular gifts. That what their experience will be is joy of this contemplation and union with God. And I think this is the reason he also has us discuss Gehenna, so we have a kind of clarity about that as well in light of what he's saying here. But so far, do you see what he's saying here? That as a light is present within a room, it's going to shine throughout that room and illuminate it. And others are going to experience that in various ways in light of the clarity of their vision. But nonetheless, the light that shines there is going to be one and the same for all. He whose measure is less will not see the great measure of his neighbor's rank, lest he should think that this arises from the multitude of his neighbor's gifts and the fewness of his own, and this very thing should become for him a cause of sadness and mental anguish. And so I think this is what St. Isaac is trying to avoid, our thinking of heaven in this way, that somehow we are going to be looking at our neighbor and experiencing a kind of envy, if that were possible within the kingdom, that we would be jealous of another's gift or experience ourselves in some way lacking. There won't be an experience of lack in the presence of God, that each will experience that fullness, but in the measure in which God wills. Far be it that one should suppose such a thing to occur in that realm of delights. Each man inwardly takes delight in the gift and the lofty rank whereof he has been deemed worthy. But the vision that is outside them all is one, and the place is one. And what is truly greater, their dwelling will be like that of the angelic host in the unity of an ethereal place. And the uniformity of the clear vision and the secret knowledge which belongs to their own ranks through the revelations of divine vision, which differ according to their orders. If indeed eternal beings possess, beyond the operation of sense perception, intellections of the mind, then no one will be so bold as to declare by his words that in the world to come, there will be an order of things differing from this one, that is, from the order of the understanding of what is beyond, though indeed on account of the perfection of nature, then, this is very evident. So according, the vision is according to the nature of the perfection. But again, that the divine vision that is received is something that gives delight, as well as the knowledge and the experience of God as he is in himself. True, therefore, is the word spoken by the fathers that, on the one hand, ignorance will exist for an undetermined time, and on the other hand, there is a time reserved for the revelation of its abolition, and also for the revelation of the rest of those special mysteries regarding the Supreme Being, which are delimited by silence. Besides the state that is completely on high and the state that is absolutely below, in the future separation there will be no middle realm between them. The man will either belong entirely to those who dwell on high or entirely to those below. But within both one state and the other, there are varying degrees of recompenses. And so he does indicate here that there is a drawing that of individuals deeper and deeper into the mystery of God, and that can only be captured by silence, or we can only understand, or that remains silent to us as now, that it's something that we are drawn into by the grace of God, that in that silence we allow God to speak a word that is equal to himself, and so in some way we are drawn into the fullness of the mystery of God, the fullness of that revelation. And St. Isaac, you know, wisely says, you know, this is an undetermined time. We don't know exactly, we can't speak exactly to what that would be, but simply to speak to the reality of what the experience would be, that we are drawn into that which is infinite and drawn into the perception of that reality by the grace of God. And so I know this is probably the most theological section. It's a movement away a little bit from sort of the practical advice and guidance that he's given. But I think there is a purpose to it, and it is to excite something of the desire that he's been seeking to foster within us to pursue it, that this is the end that is promised to those who are faithful. And seeing this is something that we should desire, that we're promised to be drawn into and experience something of the infinite God, triune God. Any questions so far or comments?
One thing is that this is just reminding me of the Divine Comedy. It seems like there's a lot of imagery that's used in the Divine Comedy that's similar to this, saying that you know, there's the different circles of heaven with varying degrees. That he speaks of, but
recompenses.
But for example, the first circle that he visits, he approaches kind of solemn-looking person and asks, you know, there's so many circles above you. Does that kind of bother you at all? And he says, no, that brings me greater joy to know that they reached that area and are closer to God, and their joy brings me joy. So I'm kind of hearing a lot of that in here.
Right. Yes, you know, I don't think this isn't just an academic explanation. I think it is speaking to us again of an experience that is promised to us and that should give a kind of urgency to our lives, that, you know, he's telling us that each moment for us in this world is, you know, I've used this phrase often, freighted with destiny, that each moment of life for us is an opportunity to love and to embrace the grace of God, to enter into that life now, and that knowing that our experience of the delight of the beatific vision is tied to that, that there is sort of the synergy that exists here that we've talked about before, that we can't let a moment of our life pass as if it is meaningless. That it, you know, so often we will do that. You know, we'll be bored or we'll waste time engaging in activities, you know, that squander the opportunity for prayer, for repentance. You know, video games, television, movies, things such as this, and give no mind to the brevity of our life. And this is why the fathers so often emphasize the remembrance of death, you know, to be mindful of our mortality and to allow that mindfulness to be something that leads us into this constant state of repentance, of turning away from our sin and toward God, that this You know, this is the reality that we are to be seeking at every moment and with every breath. And even the life of prayer itself is to be expressive of that reality. The unceasing prayer, the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, that this would be something that we would be, that would be so, form our hearts in such a deep way that we would be constantly calling out to God. That even in the midst of sleep, that the heart is so formed that it would be crying out to God in this fashion. And I think in the West, so often that we tend to approach the spiritual life in an episodic fashion, you know, a week, Sunday Mass, or even in terms of our prayer, we'll approach it for, you know, a time that we distinguish or we set on our own, you know, rather than being attentive to what God is drawing us towards. And so we marginalize God or compartmentalize God. And I think, you know, when we look at our spiritual life in that way, it can make it suspect. You know, whenever our prayer does become episodic, and when God is pushed out to the margins of our life, we've talked about this before, that it really sort of fits the Freudian vision of religion, that religion becomes for us an auxiliary construction, you know, a psychological construct that we are embracing to give us a sense of security in an otherwise frightening world. And so if, you know, we are approaching religion and our practice of the faith in a way that is, you know, very episodic and doesn't really touch the deeper levels of our being and turn our lives upside down and is a constant source of challenge for us, then we have to ask ourselves, who is God for us? Who is Christ for us? And, you know, how is that expressed in my day-to-day life? Is my faith something more than that psychological construct? You know, is it rooted in an experiential knowledge of God and driven by that reality? Any thoughts or comments?
Thank you.
Yes.
Actually, I'd love your thoughts on what I'm going to say. And just kind of hear me out for a moment. So I just finished reading.
I want out of here.
Yeah. Get out of here. So I was just finished reading, again, Teresa of Avila's Interior Castle, Interior Mansion, and he used the same terminology, and it kind of struck me a second there to think of, like, the spiritual life in terms of, you know, many areas and moving forward and upward and through and kind of as you're moving toward God or toward union with God. And, I mean, there's similar threads of how they explain it, but then there's also some differences. And one thing I've always loved about Teresa of Avila's, I think, explanation, she does mirror a lot of these things about how, you know, God will give different graces to people, show himself differently, you know, the marriage will be different for different people. So it's certainly not similar for every single human, but it, kind of the way she explains it, you know, is more, it feels to me more of a relationship, you know, of that kind of divine marriage or union. And just your thoughts on, I think when I hear the words beatific vision, it to me just, and it's just the wording of it, feels more aloof, more separate, more looking upon, you know, less integrated. And I know he does say words of it is one, you know, and the same and not separate, but yet the wording of, I think sometimes the Desert Fathers can rub me the wrong way. And I've read all the, you know, Cassian, I've been through all of this, and I know, I would love to hear your thoughts on that. Because I, as much as I do love them, sometimes that, I don't know, it's just different.
Right. Well, there is a great difference. I think their approach to prayer in particular and that relationship with God is radically different, especially in regards to discursive meditation, you know, the use of imagination, you know, in terms of one's prayer life, that the Desert Fathers were much more attentive to focusing in on the reality that allows that intimacy to truly take place, which is purity of heart. And, you know, often imagination or discursive reason or discursive meditation reason could become a means of distraction to pull us away from that encounter with God in silence. That, you know, sorry for being repetitive, but this idea of allowing God to speak a word to us that is equal to himself is only something that we could experience in silence. This is the language of the kingdom. And so even if discursive meditation is seen as something good or valuable or fruitful, that in and of itself it's going to be inadequate because it's always going to suffer from the limits of our own mind and imagination, and is always going to be vulnerable then to deception. Yeah. And I think this would even be the concern with the writings initially of Teresa of Avila and the, you know, talking about her mystical experiences, that they're all, those things are always to be scrutinized.
And she does warn of that. You know,
what's that?
She does warn of that.
Yeah, know, she warns of it, and, you know, many of the great, you know, John of Cross and others do the same. And but I think there is a kind of weariness in regards to these kind of things within the East, that the, again, the focus is upon the purification of the passions. And so it does seem, you know,
so
I think when we first approached the Desert Fathers, we think, when we looked at Climacus, you know, those 30 steps, you know, the majority of them were on the vices and overcoming the vices. That this is the reality that we struggle with in the spiritual life. To speak of contemplation is not going to make sense anyways to one who's, you know, engaged in purgation. That what is most important and valuable is the capacity to see one's own sin and then strive to overcome it by the grace of God and through ascetical practice. That they view Christianity as an ascetical religion. Whereas I think that might be true for many of the Western writers and mystics, you know, in terms of their experience of the faith, but we often don't read them in that way, and for a large number of Western Christians, we don't look at the Christian life in that fashion. And so there's been a loss of this sense of the need for purity of heart and of ordering the passions, and that all desires should be ordered ultimately toward God and are a reflection of the desire for God and should be a reflection of our desire for him. And so it's not perhaps going to feel as palatable, you know, or sound as romantic as, you know, this idea of speaking of, you know, this mystical marriage. You know, although we would find similar things expressed among Eastern writers, but, you know, I think the focus is on the ascetical life and what makes that intimacy possible for us.
So contextually, I guess what you're saying is not passing judgment on the Western writers, but looking at how differently they were wary of these things, and that's why this approach is taken.
Yeah, I mean, you know, John of the Cross was writing for contemplatives who had all, you know, so assuming that they had already embraced the ascetical life and had achieved a certain level of purity of heart. And so often, you know, his writings are picked up and read, you know, as if, you know, somehow we could step right into that experience without having engaged, you know, in the ascetical life for the majority of our life and lived under obedience and, you know, had our minds and our hearts formed by the grace of God. So there's a kind of danger in that. And people speak of, you know, a dark night of the soul, you know, as if it is equated to, you know, a period of depression that could be as equally tied to being driven by one's passions and experiencing the darkness of that, not the darkness of, you know, walking in not the darkness of walking in faith, a dark, obscure knowing that comes through a kind of purity of heart that John would be talking about, that all, you know, intellect, imagination, reason fall silent, and one has to enter into that silence, experience a ligature, a break from those things in order to encounter God as he is in himself. So all these things might be clear to John of the Cross or Teresa of Avila, but I think, you know, because of the multiple schools of spirituality that we have in the West, I think we've become disconnected from some elements of the ascetical tradition to the point that they're, you know, these aspects are neglected altogether. And so you have things developing in our day like the centering prayer movement, which, you know, embraces a kind of, you know, mimicking sort of the use of the Jesus prayer and embraces a kind of practice of a contemplative prayer, but outside, you know, everything that we've been reading for the last 4 or 5 years that speaks to us of the importance of purity of heart and the ordering of the passions. Yes.
So then, what the centering prayer movement is missing is this purgation and focus on purity of heart that the East has, but some.
Well, yeah, I would, and even more than that, I think there's a fundamental disconnect with the spiritual tradition as a whole. You know, I think, you know, even those who were writing about it, you know, might be Trappist, and they might, I think, have been, you know, seeking to make contemplative prayer something, you know, palatable or interesting or to draw people into the experience of it. But I think there's a kind of disservice. And I think, you know, I don't want to be critical here, you know, and making broad generalizations of things, but I've never been able to connect the charismatic movement in the same reason to this spiritual tradition as a whole, especially in its beginnings. That, you know, I have this sense that it was filling this void that existed, and if God was present in that, then it's because of that void, but the focus was on the emotive, effective aspect of the spiritual life and, you know, the seeking after of extraordinary gifts. Whereas in the spiritual tradition, we, you know, find none of that in the sense of pursuing those as ends in themselves and rather being suspect of them and being careful of not falling into illusion or delusion. And so I think this is what studying the Eastern Fathers open up to us. The language is foreign to us. Maybe it doesn't sound sound the same to you as Teresa of Avila, or, you know, it's not, you know, as romantic or doesn't, but I do. I mean, I find it to be the most beautiful thing in the world. And the, you know, the compendium of all the writings is called the Philokalia, you know, the love of the beautiful. It's just how we understand what is beautiful. The Christ is the most beautiful person and expresses this most beautiful reality, you know, the manifests the fullness of God to us and reveals to us what we are called to be. And this is what we are called to seek, you know, not through satisfying our own, you know, baser desires and passions, but seeking to be faithful to the will of God and what has been revealed to us in the Son, you know, to die to self and sin and live for God alone, to order and direct our passions, our desires towards their appropriate end.
I didn't mean for that to be a criticism of the desert.
No,
per se.
I think that's trying often
to understand the end result. Is it the same? Is it different?
It's often the perception of the Desert Fathers, that there's a clarity and a homogeneity often in their teaching, and they're not for digressions. You know, when you read somebody like Augustine of Hippo, you know, he's all over the place and he's making these, you know, digressions that are beautiful, and you think, wow, that's wonderful, but it turns out to be a dead end, and so we're going to go back and, you know, come at it another way. And, you know, with the Desert Fathers, you know, I think the practical aspect of the spiritual life is what is evidenced, is present, and it is this that leads to experiential knowledge. It's, you know, the knowledge that's rooted in faith, but real, and it goes beyond, you know, the limits of reason, intellect, as we would understand it. It's a mind and a heart made pure in order that it might see God, again, see God as he is, or experience him as he is. That's what's seen as beautiful, and that's what's being sought. And I think in Western culture, we're, you know, often, including in the spiritual life, you know, taught to seek things that satisfy us on an effective level, that satisfy the passions. We can approach the spiritual life and religion in the same way. We want to be entertained. How can we make the Mass more exciting or engaging is the question, you know, or... You know, rather than have it, the focus be on worship and adoration, and to prepare for that by having hearts that are made pure so that we can enter into that reality fully.
I gotta say that the thing that's been the most, that's resonated with me the most in the past few years that we've read these and there is this very clear shift away from discursive meditation and from the use of the imagination. And like what's been said over and over again is this idea of, you know, there are extraordinary ways in which grace works and God draws the soul to himself. And those are good and they can make saints and it's wonderful and those happen. But like there is a safe path that you can never go wrong following. If you reject every extraordinary experience and you just, like, stay to the safe one, you know, you'll find your way to the right place. And included in that, you know, the imagination can be so dangerous. And I think I've experienced that so much, and I think that's so true. It's like if you're praying in imagination and you're praying with images, it's so much easier for those to go from being holy to not. And for it to just... be corrupted. And so I feel like there's a kind of refuge in the imageless prayer and in the simplicity of that.
Well, I think they understood, you know, the first depth psychologist, if you will, they understood that the battle was psychological, that it often came with the presenting of a thought, an image, an idea, where one could be drawn, you know, astray. And so, you know, this is where the battle was to be fought. That often an idea is put before us, we would engage that suggestion, and then to the suggestion is added imagination, and then imagination is put together in the form of fantasy, where the idea is held within the mind, and then leads to, you know, an act of the will, you know, that we give ourselves over. We are coupled then with the suggestion that is put before us. And, you know, I hear no one talk about that, you know, in regards to what it is that we experience from moment to moment, what we encounter going on within our own mind and heart, and what we do with it. You know, you remember how we've talked about, and he actually mentions it here, or was it Hezekiah? I can't remember. I think it's Isaac who mentions it. You know, that we have these thousands of thoughts that come to us each day. What do we do with those, and how do we address them? And some studies between 4,000 to 50,000 thoughts a day, and if this is the means through which we can be led into sin, how do we deal with these? And how do we keep from moving from, you know, moving beyond suggestion? How do we cut off the suggestion right at the moment? You know, develop that attentiveness of heart, that sobriety that allows us then to be able to quickly acknowledge what's going on there and redirect our minds and our hearts toward God.
One thing just to add on to your thought, Ren, was it seems kind of common to think of the safe path as a lesser path, as the less adventurous path. It's not your own path, you know, trying to encourage, be your own person. But, you know, in the spiritual life, it sounds like it should be viewed more as a means of keeping yourself pure. Like that's the safe. safe path by reserving yourself.
It's I don't know if safe is quite the right word, because it's a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare, and so this is what we're engaged in. So I don't know if I think it's just reflective of the reality of who we are as human beings and how we live our lives and experience ourselves. And, you know, the Desert Fathers entering into the desert, stripping themselves of everything, left with themselves and God, came to see that reality in sharp relief. And it's from them that we get this wisdom. You know, they stand before us like a mirror, you know, and we're able to see, you know, things clearly about ourselves in light of their writings and their life. You know?
I guess, does this... So you're saying, you're talking about how we're trying not to focus on imagination. Does that include like meditations on the rosary? Is it something totally different?
I mean, in my mind, I think they're for me, I've always kind of connected those two. I don't actually pray the rosary, like meditating visually on the mysteries of the rosary for that exact reason. And maybe it's just like, you know, where I've, you know, led myself through the past years of my life have just made me not trust using my imagination in that way. I'm just, like, very wary of that. And then sort of going through this, it's almost like I've almost found permission to move away from that in these writings. Like, well, it's not this necessary.
I think a mind and a heart made pure by the grace of God and by the ascetical life comes to be able to see the deeper truths that, say, would be revealed to us within the scriptures, or that are revealed to us on the cross. That, you know, it's here that we are given that capacity by the grace of God to perceive these greater realities. And so there's always going to be a limitation. You know, I think this is often the critique of the West, is, you know, overly intellectual, rationalistic. You know, and whether or not that's completely true is another question. But I think it is often the critique that is lobbied there, and there is some truth to it. You know, this we often will begin with ourselves and our own meditation upon these, and we make ourselves sort of the cipher in our own intellects and imagination, the cipher for our perception of the truth, rather than the grace of God that has purified the mind and the heart, and by that grace allows us to perceive that which is the fullness of the truth. And that's a humbling, there's something deeply humbling about this. It acknowledges that, you know, that there is a kind of sickness because of our sin, there's a need for a deep healing to take place. That the sacramental life, the life of repentance, the life of prolonged prayer, you know, of vigils, of fasting, all of these things are needed in order that we might experience that depth of healing, in order then to be able to see what we were created to see and to know what we were created to know, which is to experience this intimacy with God. And there can be a pride that exists in the sense that somehow we can conjure that up, you know, through the limits of our imagination and intellect. And I think that's where, you know, they see this movement towards, you know, sort of the scholastic approach to theology, and even the schools of theology that we have now that are completely disconnected from any formative element. That theology is treated simply as an academic discipline without the formation of the mind, the heart, and the ordering of the passions. You know, for the Eastern spiritual writers, that makes no sense. And in fact, that would be demonic theology, not a godly theology. And the more that I've studied the Eastern Fathers, the more that I agree with it. And the more that I look back at my seminary training, I think we would have been better off reading the Fathers for all those years and discussing them. I've learned more from groups like this here at the Oratory than I learned through my entire time at seminary, and, you know, through seeking to embrace what they taught. But I think in the West we've become completely disconnected from that understanding of theology, you know, an experiential knowledge of God that is rooted in that purity of heart. And that's affected everything, our approach to, you know, the study of theology, our approach to scriptures, our approach to the spiritual life.
I did have just one thought more directly on the paragraph we were just reading. And sorry, Mark. But I too thought of the Divine Comedy when we were reading this, but the thought in my mind was how different what he's presenting is. Because, you know, you just... I always thought it was a little odd that the structure of heaven would be like a counter, an opposite reflection of the structure of hell. Like, it's kind of odd. Like, hell is all divided, and everyone in it is divided, and they all see each other as other, and there's all this divisiveness in different levels. And then to present heaven as also disunity. I mean, it's a nice thought that everyone's happy for each other, but you're all separate. And, like, it's weird, you know? And then, you know, I always thought it was kind of discouraging. Like, oh, but what if, you know, someone I really love is so much, you know, is called into this different union with God and experiences him so differently that we're separated for eternity because we're not on the same level, you know? But what he's presenting here is really this radical unity. Like, how can the body be one if we were physically apart? The very idea that it would be like the experience of the beatific vision would be as unique as each individual soul and as unique to that the relationship of love between them and God. But there would even be a recognition of that other from one person to the next, that we would have this radical unity, most especially manifested in a common joy, not in each other's happy state, but our common joy in Christ, who is our common vision. I just thought that was really cool.
Yes, it's a different vision of the love of God and the transformative nature of that love. And I think in later homilies, we're going to see how radically different Isaac's thought is on this, even amongst some of the Eastern fathers, how he envisions the love of those who, or the love of God and the impact of the love of God on those in hell. And it's certainly unique. But it's all right if we go on to another paragraph. Nice to get through more than two. not to rush things, I'm not in a hurry, but
two paragraphs.
If this is true, which it most certainly is, what is more senseless and foolish than those who say that it is sufficient for me to escape Gehenna, but I do not seek to enter the kingdom? For to escape Gehenna means precisely to enter the kingdom, even as to fall away from the kingdom is to enter Gehenna. Scripture has not taught us the existence of three realms, but when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. He did not speak of three orders, but two, one on the right and one on the left. And he definitely separated the distinctions of their dwelling places, saying, the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, but the sinners shall depart into everlasting fire. And again, many shall come from east or west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and gnashing of teeth, a thing more dreadful than any fire. Have you not understood by these things that falling short of the order on high is namely the Gehenna of torment? It's interesting, in the West, I think we find this the kind of attitude reflected in sort of the vision of purgatory. You know, is seen specifically as, you know, a place often. And I've heard people say, well, you know, I hope I at least get into purgatory. you know, as if somehow this is something separate from the kingdom, or that somehow you could sneak your way into heaven by, you know, embracing the faith in a kind of mediocre fashion, you know, by basically being a good person, not doing anything damnable, but hoping to somehow get into heaven. And, you know, it does lead, I think, to a false view of what we are seeking, that our greatest desire should be to experience the fullness of that reality, and, you know, to live with one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world is to embrace an illusion, or, you know, it is to, you know, create a religion for ourselves that allows us to live life as we would wish without really seeking to fulfill the gospel. And so, you know, Isaac, I think, is warning about something like that here, you know, that somehow that there would be this third state in which we could exist, and so long as we avoid Gehenna, then all is good. And this the kind of thinking already betrays a lack of understanding of what God has done for us in the, you know, incarnation and the passion, death, and resurrection of the Lord, and what that has made us to be, and how that should form and fashion the way that we live our lives now, and the desire that it should foster within our hearts somehow to, desire something slightly less than the kingdom and a little higher than the Gehenna is nonsensical, you know, when we're called to be sons and daughters of God.
What about limbo?
Limbo was, you know, something, a theological construct of Augustine, but never something that was officially taught by the church.
Okay, and the unbaptized?
Well, I think that's what Augustine was trying to address, you know, this, you know, okay, what does happen to, you know, those who are unbaptized? How are we to see that? And, you know, is there sort of like this in-between state, you know, of holy innocence, you know, but not having, or innocence but not having, you know, been received, you know, having received the grace of baptism. Yes.
But I mean, so Isaac the Syrian would have believed in praying for the dead, right? I mean, that's always been a Catholic tradition, right?
He would have
believed in that prayer is efficacy for the dead, right? So like that when we pray for those who are dead, we can bring them through purgatory with our prayers, correct?
Well, I don't think Isaac would have had a notion of purgatory. I mean, I think he would have, you know, had the sense of praying for the mercy of God. You know, when we read these stories that come just from the Desert Fathers, you know, that we see, especially in Climacus's, you know, the prison, do you remember that? And those who embraced this life of great penance who had fallen away from grace, and that those would gather, and they would, you know, some of them would take upon themselves this great penance, or the one monk who walls, you know, dies at one point and has this vision, you know, of hell, and then he walls himself up to do penance, and then they break down the wall before, as he's dying, and ask him, you know, if his repentance, you know, had, you know, given him a sense of peace. And, you know, he prays that it's so, but he can't say to himself that that's the reality, that it does rest upon the mercy of God. So I think Isaac's thought would have been much more along this kind of thought, that God in his mercy would, you know, be able to look at the heart of the individual and their desire for him, and even what their repentance would have reflected, you know, this movement towards God and away from sin. But, you know, I don't think they would have had a clearly defined theology of purgatory, as that would be much later development.
There seemed to be thought running throughout that the presence of God himself is the sort of, it's not that there wouldn't be any purification of the soul and the transition from death into eternal life, but not like in this sort of like official state.
Yeah, and there is no sin in God.
Right.
And so to enter into the kingdom
would be to enter into his perfection.
Right.
And wasn't, I mean, just, this is a totally non-point, but wasn't the concept of limbo officially, like, rejected by the church a few years ago? There was, like, a statement made.
That I don't know. I have no recollection of it, but...
I'm pretty sure that was a Benedict thing, wasn't it?
Yeah, I'll have to look that.
Okay.
I'll have to look it up. Okay, let's move on. Okay. It is an excellent thing to teach men that which is good, and by constant care to draw them away from delusion and into the knowledge of life. This is the path of Christ and the apostles, and it is very lofty. But if a man perceives in himself that through such a way of life and continual communion with men, his conscience is weakened by seeing external things, his serenity is disturbed, and his knowledge is darkened, since his mind must still be guarded and his senses must still be held in submission, and that while he seeks to heal others, he loses his own health, and departing from the chaste freedom of his will, his mind is shaken, then let him remember the apostolic exhortation which says, strong food belongeth to them that are more perfect. Let him turn back, lest he hear from the Lord the words of the proverb, physician, heal thyself. Let him condemn himself, let him watch over his own good health. Instead of audible words, let his excellent manner of life serve for edification. And instead of sounds of his mouth, let his works teach others. And when he keeps his soul healthy, let him profit others and heal them by his own good health. For when he is far from men, he can benefit them even more by the zeal of his good works than by his words, since he himself is sickly and is in greater need of healing than they. For if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Strong food belongs to those who are healthy, whose senses are exercised, who are able to take every kind of nourishment, that is, the invasions of all the senses, and by reason of their training and perfection are able to endure every encounter without their heart being harmed. And so we've talked before that, and he's bringing us to a point where he is going to be talking about, you know, the five senses, and that, you know, we are in this constant state of communion, you know, with the world around us, and, you know, outside of, you know, having engaged in the ascetic life and having purified our passions and our desires, it's in and through those senses that we could be led into sin, and that it is a dangerous thing to teach others about the spiritual life without, and to do so in such a way without having, you know, engaged in it yourself. The blind leading the blind, both will fall into a pit. And there's a kind of wisdom here that, you know, to set oneself up as teacher, guide, spiritual father is a dangerous thing to do, and that what he's saying here is that silence and a life of perfection teaches in a far greater way than one's words. And again, this is something, you know, that we often lose sight of, you know, that the active life or activism that we will, you know, engage in is not only external activities, but also teaching and writing books and things such as that, to the neglect of the act of life that has to do with the purification of the heart. And, you know, Isaac certainly does exalt the life of, you know, a hermit to a high degree. You know, certainly sees this among the fathers, he sees this as certainly being, even though there's great value certainly to this Cenobitic life in the ways that we've talked about, that there's a value to this life of prayer, isolation, silence, that not letting anything take your peace or lead you astray. And so he's saying that if, you know, in your engagement with the world and others, you find yourself falling into those passions, better to withdraw into that silence and into solitude and engage in that battle, and that the fruit of that for others will be far greater than what we perceive. You know, again, it's a humbling kind of thing. You know, it's to acknowledge our own poverty and not, overvalue our own capacity as teacher and guide of others. You know, we've talked a lot about, you know, people often wanting to correct others and defend the faith and, you know, to engage in this constant kind of arguing with others where there's, you know, this often this lack of living the life fully and allowing that to bear witness to the greater truth. And I think the Desert Fathers had a far greater sense of that and the value of it, that, you know, the whole a life that is holy and that bears witness to the gospel, you know, is going to be far more powerful than empty words, you know, whether written on a page or spoken. And we would do well to listen to this, you know, to focus again on ourselves and what's going on within our hearts, our own need for repentance and conversion of life before setting ourselves up as judge of others or correctors or guides of others. And certainly if we find our engagement in the things of this world or constant conversation and chatter about things to be a distraction, to withdraw from that, to embrace a kind of greater simplicity and solitude. And, you know, we've talked over and over again how we expose ourselves to so much noise within the world and noise within the life of the church, and our tendency is to add to that rather than subtract from it and to seek that purity of heart. Any comments on what Isaac is saying here? That our health can be destroyed by the sickness of others. You know, that we often think that somehow immersing ourselves in the culture around us is going to help lift up the culture. And there's a kind of pride and arrogance in that if we haven't been attentive to our own purity of heart. And anyone who is pure of heart is going to flee from those things that would be near occasions of sin.
Sometimes in the fleeing from those things, other people perceive that as an arrogance and a snobbishness, you know, when it's really yourself trying to kind of distance yourself from, because it's so pervasive, you know what I mean? And it seems like the closer it gets, like in your own family, and you try to withdraw from that, just almost like for your own sanity, for your own spiritual sanity, it's looked upon as, you know, you think you're better than everybody, or...
So what? I mean, I've read this little quote from John Vianney that he said, "Let your public be God and all of his angels and saints." That's your public, and that's who you're to worry about. You know, right.
That's our everyone.
That's our everyone.
One thing that reminds me of that, I don't pay particular or too much attention to, when Christ says, "I've come to divide two against three and three against two." A lot of the times I kind of think, well, I'm supposed to kind of preserve a unity, but Christ kind of admitted that this teaching is going to bring about.
Yeah. We're not meant to be divisive. And we're not meant to be judgmental of any other. But I think there is this awareness that, you know, that those who, you know, are seeking the truth and want to know the truth, then you engage them about it. And those who don't, you know, it's not going to bear fruit. And, you know, better to live a good and holy life and let that bear witness to the reality than, you know, to be locked in this constant, you know, arguing. That's or trying to, you know, trying to argue someone into the faith as if it's not a gift from God, you know, that somehow it's going to be through our defense of it that we're going to convince somebody.
And that's where he's saying, let your works speak for you. Because then it's, you know, you're not arguing with anybody, you're just living that purity of heart and that holy life.
Yeah.
And then it's not the truth that's divisive,
mm-hmm.
because the truth is just lived and shown and active, and anything that pulls away people from each other is the sin and the falling away from truth and the falling away from grace.
Yeah. Even Newman, who's arguably one of the, you know, most brilliant thinkers of the modern times, you know, said that, you know, it's as absurd to try to argue someone into the faith as it is to torture them into believing. Believe me, I've tried it with the novices. You will submit.
You will believe.
I don't know why I'm looking at Father Paul. He's a priest.
Yes.
Long since. Passed through the trial. What time do we have here?
35.
Okay, so we've, you know, come. This would be a good place to stop for the evening. So it was, you know, a little bit more challenging, I think, than what we've had to look at here in the past weeks. But I think it sets us up nicely to pursue the last paragraphs.
One real quick, Father, like, yes. Just kind of close the loop a little bit with Sheila.
Mm-hmm.
I would think that the interior castle, like, fits kind of nicely, though. I mean, you know, like, I don't see why that would be harmful, you know, to have read St. Teresa and then to immerse ourselves into this, because they're on the same page, I think, you know what I mean, where you are, that's your interior silence, it's your interior life in the Lord. I don't know, unless I have a wrong understanding.
Well,
I don't think it's opposite of this teaching.
This group used to be called the Classics of Western Spirituality, and so, instead of the Ancient Christian Writers series, and so, you know, we've done a lot of, we didn't do as a group Teresa of Avila, but we did, you know, John of the Cross and, you know, many others. And, you know, again, you know, Teresa was a Carmelite, and so was John of the Cross. And the level of discipline and the ascetic life and the common life and being formed in that common life was sort of a given for them. You know, John was giving expression to something first in poetry, you know, that the reality of what he experienced in the contemplative life went beyond, you know, what typical ways of writing would be able to capture. And then he sort of unpacks this for his readers. But again, he's writing for contemplatives, you know, those who, you know, were living the life in this very deep and committed way. And it still seems to me that to hand somebody interior castle, you know, before maybe the way of perfection,
mm-hmm.
or to hand them, you know, the ascent of Mount Carmel, you know, doesn't make sense.
I see what you're saying. Okay.
To me.
Mm-hmm.
But there are similarities. You know, when I've read John the Cross, I could see, you know, crossover there and things that, were consistencies,
mm-hmm.
there. But I think, you know, often what I'm saying, I think, is more a critique of the culture and the culture that we often see within the church itself, that there's a disconnect often with this spiritual life, and not necessarily out of anyone's fault. There hasn't been this catechesis, and there's not this awareness of this, you know, treasure house that is available to us. And so there's a number of generations that have not been formed at all, not just in their understanding of their faith, but in their practice of the faith. And, you know, I think this is what having a group like this is meant to do, is to expose us to the tradition. And now with, you know, St. Isaac the Syrian, to read it in these ascetical homilies that by nature are exhortative, that seek to foster this desire for holiness of life and to live the ascetical life and to seek purity of heart. It's even different from Climacus and Cassian that we had read prior to that. That there's, you know, what we see in Isaac sort of captures everything that we read and expresses it in this very powerful way. But most Christians aren't exposed to this, or even know that there is an Isaac the Syrian, or they've heard of the Desert Fathers, and, you know, but in a rudimentary kind of way. You know, there was a recent article online that was, you know, speaking of them, or, you know, I don't know if it was, the Holy Father himself, you know, talking, I think he was talking to priests or seminarians, telling them the value of reading the Desert Fathers.
It was when he was in Egypt, wasn't it?
Yeah, it's when he went to Egypt. And it's like, okay, great. You know, I shouldn't say that. You go to Egypt, and then there's this reference, but never again in seminary. You know, this is not what you're exposed to. That I think our system has to fulfill certain requirements for accreditation. And, you know, these are set up by the bishops, that you have to study so much theology, scripture, church history, and spirituality. But in the process, you know, you get a thin veneer of it rather than something that can be deeply formative. And I think there's a problem with that because, you know, those who are coming out as priests are meant to be more than administrators. And, you know, how do you be a spiritual father to, you know, thousands of people in these mega parishes that are being created, and you're 5 years a priest? You know, they're all, you know, losing their minds, you know, because they're being pushed physically and mentally to do things that nobody could do. Or they have to be detached and disengage from that reality in order to protect themselves and not make the effort, because they know they can't with that big of a group of people.
It doesn't sound like you're necessarily critiquing the Western writers. It sounds like you're more frustrated with the way that it's diminished.
Well, I think the Eastern Church has probably experienced the same thing in the West.
Yeah.
You know, that in terms of the practice of the faith and, you know, that been affected by the Western culture.
Yeah.
And, you know, I know Eastern Catholics that, you know, have read this, and I know Orthodox who wouldn't, you know, approach the Philokalia or, you know, maybe the ladder of divine ascent in a group setting like this, because of the amount of work that's necessary to do that, you know, that years would be spent, again, not only studying it, but seeking to live it, but then familiarizing yourself with the language of the fathers to do the preparatory work. And, you know, we've had, 5 or 6 years now to just to become familiar with the language so that we could read it. And, you know, so instead of seeing the church as a hospital, a place where there's to be healing that takes place, you know, often we can come to see it as more in a social kind of way, you know.
Isn't some of the problem, though, that a lot of these texts weren't translated,
yeah,
you know, and then, so maybe there's hope, you know, for future formation, now that we have English versions of them, that they can work their way in.
That's true. You know, Father Drew gave me the first couple of volumes that were of the Philokalia that were translated in English when they first, you know, became available. And that was 30 years ago or so. But,
can you imagine?
And what I hadn't a clue. I was like, "What's this? You know, what do you, you know?"
This weird stuff.
Wasn't allowed.
In 30 years,
I still don't know how to pronounce it. I still don't know. Except with Pittsburghese, Alcalia. Yeah.
Five years, we finally know what Theoria means.
I don't mean to sound harsh, you know, when I'm doing that, or, you know, but I think it's, there is something about our culture and how that culture has influenced life within the church, and everything from liturgy to our understanding of the spiritual life. And it's very hard to communicate that mm-hmm. when you have so very little time, and when there hasn't been any exposure to it at all, either. You know, that there's often a desire for something, you know, that can be done quickly or mm-hmm. consumed more quickly, or that speaks to the emotions more. And so to sit down with the fathers and to plow through, you know, four paragraphs in a night over a couple of years isn't all that appealing. I was so glad when this was no longer a student group, because I was limited to 15-week periods where I could try to read the whole corpus of, and we never got through them all. And it was always so disappointing. So now that we can go continuously for 3 or 4 years reading one book that's verbatim, you know, is pretty great. It's a great gift, I think, to have the opportunity. So yeah, I think you're right. You know, the fact that these are available to us and we can take the opportunity and to go through them in a measured and disciplined way. And there are a lot of secondary resources too that are available. So I think it's difficult because a lot of it is caught up to within the liturgical life, you know, in terms, you know, of our capacity to understand this and enter into it. And, you know, our experience of the liturgical life has often been so impoverished on, you know, parish level. And so there can be a disconnect on so many different levels that it makes it hard to enter into this and see reality itself as liturgical, of, you know, of our whole life as being meant to be a sacrifice of praise, and, you know, that our life becomes reflective of divine liturgy, you know, and that's what we would desire. And so when there's this disconnect on all those levels, it becomes hard for us not to sort of consume this piecemeal, you know, rather than seeing it in a broad, you know, the fuller context of the life of faith.
Would the fathers have seen any value at all in something like the Sistine Chapel? You know what I mean? Like, or would that be so sensual that it would have been a scandal to them, something like that? Or do they see that as an entry into...
I don't know if I can get into a whole discussion of iconography.
Because it's kind of it's a doorway for people.
Yeah, but the experience of... I think the experience of, you know, art is... There are enormous differences there. You know, in liturgy, the music behind liturgy, how it's seen and experienced, and then... with artwork itself, you know, I think when you go into Eastern churches, there would be, you know, iconography that has a distinctive appearance and meant to have a distinctive appearance because it is to be this, you know, encounter with the divine, you know, not just something that's gazed upon to satisfy the senses. In fact, they often don't satisfy the senses. The certain, you know, features are exaggerated and the appearance is flat, and there's a reason before it all, and it's also caught up with everything, mm-hmm. the ascetical life. Mm-hmm. You know, they're written in a way that, and they speak to others in a way only, you know, if they arise out of a pure heart. And so there's a whole spirituality that's, you know, that surrounds the making of icons. You know, it's not somebody simply with artistic ability, you know, sort of seeking to capture, you know, in this literal fashion something that they're looking upon, but a divine reality that, again, is seen through the eyes of faith by a heart that has been purified.
I remember Father Yvonne telling us about teaching someone how to set up a whole icon corner, and they went through like the whole thing, and they set up the beautiful. And then before the guy who they were teaching left, they were gonna like pray evening prayer together, and the guy after evening prayer was like, really, he's like, well, I don't understand. Like, we just spent all this time, and you spent the entire time in prayer with your eyes closed. And Father Yvonne was like, well, yeah, the whole idea is that it would be, you know, the moment our attention is gone, we would look, and then those images would draw us back in, and we'd be able to close our eyes and engage in prayer again. Like, the idea isn't to look at them unless they're needed, and then they're tools and, like, windows. I remember that the Sistine Chapel, I always thought it was interesting.
You know, the interesting thing is the guy was watching Father and not even watching the icons.
Because he had his eyes open. He was watching Father have his eyes closed.
It's full of people. I remember the odor of the Sistine Chapel. Yeah. More than anything. Forget it. Silliness here, let's close, as always, with the words our Savior gives. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Amen. May God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.